Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us the privilege of praising your name. We thank you that you are the living God, glorious and awesome in your power, in your wonder, and in yourself. Father, we pray that as we consider marriage and Trinitarian life this morning, that you would grant us wisdom. Help us, O Lord, to dimly look into the glory that is the Godhead. And Father, as we consider the way in which you have made marriage to reflect that glory, we pray that you would make our marriages more glorious and that we would reflect Trinitarian life in our homes. For Christ's sake, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. The last couple of weeks, we have been examining Jesus' controversy with the Pharisees over the subject of marriage and divorce. The Pharisees have come testing Jesus, endeavoring to undermine his credibility and popularity by confronting him with one of the most divisive topics of the day. We found last week that Jesus highlights the way in which the Pharisees have totally misread the Word of God in his response to them. The Pharisees, no doubt having heard of Jesus' opposition to divorce in general, attempt to show that Jesus' instruction conflicts with Moses' teaching in Deuteronomy. In response, Jesus notes that the very law which the Pharisees were citing as their proof text was actually intended to restrain divorce in Israel, not to legitimize it. While the law did indeed permit divorce, the whole trajectory of the Old Testament, particularly the creation account, upholds the inviolability of the marriage covenant. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10 and let us read our text again this morning so that we're reminded what it is we have been looking at. We'll be reading Mark chapter 10 verses 1 through 9. Mark chapter 10 verses 1 through 9. Says, then Jesus arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him? Jesus answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. As we looked at this particular passage last week, we saw that though the Pharisees want to address the issue of divorce, they want to slice and dice God's word rather than paying attention to their own hardness of heart. The Pharisees are ignorant of the hardness of heart that has led them to dissolve their marriages unlawfully, that has led them to distort the biblical text, and in the course of Mark's gospel, that has led them to fail to perceive that Jesus is the long-promised Messiah. Rather than deal with their own hardness of heart, they are desiring to slice and dice God's word. Well, Jesus, knowing that this is the issue, rather than directly answer their question about divorce, brings them back to the issue of marriage itself. What is marriage? Who created it? And why did he do so? Because if we know these things, we'll be in a position to answer the question of divorce, as Jesus does at the end in general terms. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus insists here that from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. This was his idea. He created marriage. And for this cause, namely because God created marriage, a man shall leave, remember it's an imperative, this is what Moses commanded, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The command of Moses was one of union. It was not one of divorce. We saw that there were a number of things which follow from Jesus' words, that from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. In particular, by way of review, we saw that marriage was created by God to image, to reveal God's own nature. We saw this as we looked at the text which Jesus cites in his response. Remember Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We saw that alluding to this passage, Jesus is reminding us that God's creation of man as male and female reveals the very nature of God. The creation of man as male and female is one of the vestigia trinitatis, the hints, traces, marks of the Trinity found in creation. Let us, God says, in the fellowship of the Trinity, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And so God created man in his image. He created man singular, male and female, he created them plural. The unity and diversity in the Trinity, one God in three persons, is imaged in the marriage union in which two distinct people, male and female, become joined together by covenant as one new person in a richer, fuller, and deeper sense. Our task today is to flesh out in more detail what it means that marriage is to reflect the life of the triune God. What does this mean? What should our marriages look like? Now, some of you may be asking, why go here? Why not just go immediately to the next couple of verses and take up the issue of divorce, which, Lord willing, we shall do next week? Here's the reason. Okay, not going to hide the ball. Here's why. It is only as we meditate upon what God is doing in our marriages that the hardness of heart that precipitates divorce will be overcome. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to soften our hearts. And the better grasp we get of what this thing called marriage is, the more equipped we shall be to avoid divorce. Divorce, after all, is precipitated by a breakdown of vision, a breakdown of relationship. It is the legal and official termination of a relationship that has been dying existentially for months and usually for years. Divorce doesn't just happen, right? Divorce does not just happen. It's not as though, you know, you're sitting on the ground and you're looking up in the sky and there's a plane flying along and everything seems to be just fine and then, boom, it blows up. Sometimes it appears that way from us, we who are outside of the plane, we who are outside of the marriage, things suddenly just seem to blow up. The thing just explodes. My, they seem like such nice folks. It's because we aren't on the inside. Okay? Divorce is more like a pilot who has left the cockpit and the plane gradually descends and hits the mountainside. Okay? The problem of divorce is not a sudden problem that all of a sudden comes. It is the result of numerous actions, choices, and attitudes that have undermined the relationship for years. Divorce doesn't just happen. All right. We start this morning, then, in looking at Trinitarian life with basic biblical doctrine. Why did God create the world? Did he create the world because he was somehow in need, that he was deficient? Was God lonely and therefore he created the world? No. Okay, no. Okay, despite the leanings of some old spiritual songs, God was not lonely when he created the world. He didn't do it because he was in any need. It's not as though God was deficient in some way, and to make up for his deficiency, he created the world, as some philosophies have taught. As Paul says in Acts 17, as I've given you this reference in your text, we're not going to look at it, but Paul says, God has no need of anything. God has no need of anything. He is completely independent of his creation. He is the creator. When God created, he created out of the overflow of his being, not out of some deficiency. And it's an important point to realize then that in creation, God gives glory. God gives glory. God gives life. He has glory. He has a superabundance of glory. And so he pours that glory out in his creatures. Remember, after he's done creating, he says of all creation, including the man and the woman, this is all very good. Aren't these things glorious? Wow. Okay. Now, the reason that this understanding of creation makes sense in Scripture is because, namely, the reason it makes sense that God created not out of some deficiency, but out of a super sufficiency, the reason that makes sense is because God is Trinitarian. The triune God inhabits eternity and is completely and totally self-sufficient and full of life. So full, in fact, that his life pours out in creation. For all eternity, the three persons of the Godhead have enjoyed fellowship with one another. And they've been giving and pouring into one another. The Son glorifies the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son. The Father glorifies the Son and the Spirit. The three dwell in perfect harmony, mutual adoration and praise of one another. So God's not in need. This mutual indwelling of the persons of the Trinity is called by theologians perichoresis. That's what that fancy word is on your handout. Some of you have seen it before. The point is that the Son is giving to the Father and the Spirit, that the Spirit to the Father and the Son. Okay, they're indwelling one another, loving one another, and they've been doing this for all eternity. And the overflow of that was creation. Look at the Gospel of John. We're going to be camping out in the Gospel of John this morning because John, more than any other of the Gospel writers, develops this whole theme of the indwelling and mutual adoration of the persons of the Godhead. Look at John chapter 7, and we'll see this going on. We see the Son, in this instance, glorifying the Father. In John chapter 17, look at verse 18. Notice what Jesus says. He's contrasting two types of people. All right? He says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Jesus says, the reason that I'm true is because I'm not seeking my own glory. I'm not speaking from myself. I'm speaking what God wants me to speak. Notice how this fleshes out then in the next chapter. Look at chapter 8. Look at verse 28. Chapter 8, verse 28. Jesus says to to his audience here, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Whatever the Father has told me to speak, I speak. And therefore, whose glory am I seeking? I'm not seeking my own, Jesus says. I'm seeking the glory of the Father. look over in chapter 12, you see this repeating itself again. And this just is all through the Gospel of John, if you read looking for this. Look at John chapter 12, look at verse 27. Jesus is anticipating the cross. Notice in chapter 12, verse 27, what he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Notice then that the Son, Jesus, is seeking the glory of his Father. Now, you turn over just a few chapters to chapter 16, and we see that the Holy Spirit, when He comes seeking the glory of the Father and the Son. He comes not seeking His own glory, but the glory of the others. Look in chapter 16, notice verse 12, where Jesus says this. He says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you." Notice that when the Spirit comes, He comes glorifying the Son, glorifying the Father. The Spirit doesn't come glorifying Himself. He comes seeking the glory of the Father and the Son. He doesn't speak His own words. He speaks the words which Jesus gives Him. And, oh, by the way, those words that I'm giving Him are the words that the Father's given me. And so you see throughout here this mutual giving of glory. Look then at John chapter 17, where we will be camping out this morning. But in John chapter 17, in fulfillment, Jesus is now coming to the end of His ministry. He's fulfilled His ministry. And notice what Jesus requests of the Father. In John chapter 17, looking at verse 1, it says, "Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." And then again in verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Likewise, down in verse 24, verse 24. He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." So notice that Jesus is calling upon the Father, "Father, glorify your Son. Glorify me so that I can glorify you." So within the fellowship of the Godhead, what Jesus is revealing to us here is that the nature of the life of the Godhead is a mutual giving of glory and honor to one another. And therefore, when God created the world, He was just doing what He's been doing for all eternity. He's giving glory. He's spreading glory. It's bubbling up and it's bubbling over. Now, notice then that we see this overflow of glory not only in creation, but in redemption. In the incarnation, the Son of God comes and He gives Himself. Why? Does He give Himself for His own sake? No. No, He gives Himself for us, right? For us. But in an even more important sense, look back in John chapter 6. Look back in John chapter 6, verse 38, and notice the way in which Jesus describes His ministry. In John chapter 6, looking at verse 38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He's given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus says, I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do what the Father wanted me to do. So in redemption, Jesus comes giving glory to the Father, doing what the Father wants him to do. We already read John chapter 12, where Jesus said, therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. And likewise, the Spirit, as we saw in John 16, doesn't speak with his own authority, but whatever he hears, he speaks. So redemption, too, the whole reason Jesus came to give himself for us reflects the nature of God, a God who gives. The Son gives glory to the Father and to the Spirit. How? Well, by calling the disciples, by teaching them, by redeeming them. And how does he do that? Well, by dying, by rising again, by ascending into heaven. In all of this, what's he doing? He's giving glory to the Father. He's glorifying the Father's name. He's doing what the Father wants him to do. The Spirit likewise gives glory to the Father and to the Son. Well, how does he do that? By teaching the disciples after Jesus' departure, by applying the Word of God and the work of Jesus in our own lives, by illuminating our minds so that we can understand the gospel, by giving us life when we're dead, by taking out our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. The Father gives glory to the Son. Well, how does he do that? He does that by raising Jesus from the dead, by exalting him to his right hand, by vindicating his ministry with signs and wonders, by sending the Spirit as the promised reward of Jesus' labor. So the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit give themselves for one another and for us, not out of deficiency, but out of super sufficiency. They're flowing, delighting, rejoicing in one another. C.S. Lewis compared the relationship among the persons of the Godhead to a dance. Okay. Listen to John chapter 1, verses 14 and 16. You can look there if you want. But this is what it says. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 16, and of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Of His fullness we've received. Jesus is full. God is full. Full to overflowing. And so He gives to us. He gives to us. He gives in creation. He gives in redemption. Because for all eternity, the three persons of the Trinity have been giving to one another, giving glory to one another. The triune God is a God who gives, gives, gives. Each person of the Trinity seeking the glory of the others and sharing that glory with their creation. God is not niggardly, okay? He isn't in the business of sucking up all the glory in the world to himself. Right? He's freely giving because that's who he is. That's what he's been doing for all eternity. And so it makes sense that he does that in creation. He gives. Now, here's the startling thing. So turning back to John chapter 17, even as we saw last week in our brief survey of this principle of how marriage was created to image the triune nature of God, in John 17, Jesus prays that this Trinitarian life, this life of giving and sharing glory, would be shared and reflected in the life of his disciples. He prays that we would, by the power of the Spirit, manifest this same type of life, a life that is not grasping for glory, but is giving glory, and in this way, getting more. Look at John chapter 17. Notice what he says in verses 20 through 23, a passage we looked at again last week. where Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and I. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Did you hear that? Jesus gave glory to us. It was given to him, and he's giving it to us. He's not hoarding it for himself. Okay, I have given them that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So Jesus is praying that the Trinitarian life would be lived out in the context of his people, in the context of the community of God. He's praying that our joy may be made full. Well, what does that look like? How does that show itself? It shows itself, joy shows itself in a life of fellowship with the triune God. God is full of mirth and joy because the triune God, the three persons of the Godhead, have been enjoying one another for all eternity. And to have our joy, look back at verse 13 where Jesus expresses this. He says in verse 13, but now I come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves, that they can enter into this triune life of giving, giving, giving. All right. Well, how does this relate to marriage? How does this relate to marriage? Turn over to 1 Corinthians 11, and you'll see that Paul makes a connection in 1 Corinthians 11 between Trinitarian life and married life, the relationship between a man and a woman. 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to read just two verses. Paul is taking up the whole subject of head coverings here. I want to read verses 3 and verse 7, where Paul makes two independent but related assertions. Assertions which unfold for us how we as husbands and wives can appropriate Jesus' prayer in John 17. Notice what he says in verse 3 of chapter 11. He says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. He then goes on to talk about the impropriety of head coverings. He summarizes that in verse 7, where he says, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Well, what is Paul saying here? I've endeavored to visualize the point that Paul is making in these verses with the diagram in your notes. Okay, I don't usually do that, but I had to get my brain around what he was saying, so there you go. Okay? In verse 3, Paul outlines various lines of submission and authority that exist in the world. This isn't, by the way, an exhaustive list. There are other lines of submission and authority, but they're the ones that are relevant for the point that he's making here. Okay? It's not an exhaustive list. Okay? The head, the authority over every man is Christ. Over the woman, Paul says, is man, and over Christ is the Father. I've rearranged the order there. I've put Christ and the Father at the top, man and Christ in the middle, and the woman and the man at the bottom. Okay? The woman and the man, Paul is the manifestation of this headship is on a specific level, right? A woman to a man, namely to her husband or to her father if she's not married. Okay? So Paul says that the head of Christ is God, the Father. The head of the man is Christ. And the head of woman is man. Then in verse 7, Paul explains why it would be inappropriate for a man to wear a symbol of authority on his head in the gathering of God's people. Well, why is this? The reason is because he is the image and glory of the Father. Okay, yeah, that's the curvy arrow going from man up to the Father. Okay? In his calling as head of his home, the man images the authority of the Father. But for a woman, a symbol of authority is fitting. Well, why? Because she is the image and glory of her man, of her husband. In her submission to her husband, she images the submission of the man to the authority of Christ. So the man images the authority of the Father. The woman images the submission of the man. The submission of the man to Christ. Well, what does this mean? Let me see if I can flesh this out for you, what the implications of this are. Okay, look at this diagram. And let us ask ourselves some questions. First, how can a man learn what his headship, what his authority is to look like? Well, he can look at two things, right? He can look at the way Christ treats him as a disciple. He can look at the way Christ treats him as a disciple. That's one place he can look. But notice that he can also look at the way in which the Father relates to the Son. He can observe the Father's role in the intra-Trinitarian relationship and grow to be a faithful head, a faithful authority. So how can a man in a marriage learn what does it mean to be a faithful husband? Well, he can look at the way Christ treats him, and he can also look at the way the Father treats the Son. Okay? Well, how can a woman learn what her submission, her subjection is to look like? Well, she can look at two things. She can look at the way, get this, she can look at the way in which her husband responds to the authority of Christ over him. In other words, a wife should be able to learn what submission looks like by looking at her husband. But she can also look at the way in which the Son relates to the Father and honors him. She can observe the Son's role in the intra-Trinitarian relationship and grow to be a faithful subject. Now, notice also in looking at this little diagram that I've given you, the point that Paul's making here, that the man is in a unique position. The man is not only the image and glory of the Father in his capacity as head, in his capacity as an authority, he's also the image and glory of Christ in his capacity as a subject. What does this mean? Well, it means the man, too, as we already said, needs to learn to submit, right? And where can he learn this lesson? Where does he learn what submission should look like? Well, he should be able to look at his wife and the way she responds to him and use that as a model for the way that he responds to Christ. But secondly, he can also look at the way in which the Son submits to the Father. He can do that too. So notice that on a human level, the mutuality among the persons of the Godhead, the Trinitarian relationship, Paul is focusing here simply on the Father and the Son. The Spirit could come in as well. But on a human level, the mutuality among the persons of the Godhead is a lesson for both men and women. Men don't look just to the Father. They also look to the Son. And we might add, women don't look just to the Son, but they should also look to the Father. For in certain circumstances, as for example within the home with their children, the woman is an authority. And so she needs to know what the exercise of that authority looks like. And there are other places too, right? Okay, there are places, times when a woman is in authority. She needs to know what does that look like? How do I use the authority that has been granted to me? This is why, incidentally, Paul begins his exhortations to husbands and wives in Ephesians 5 with the general admonition. What does he say? Be submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, to your husbands. Then he says, husbands, love your wives. Now, why is that? Well, because God is our Father, husbands and wives. He is our Father. He is our Lord. He is our authority. And so as disciples of Christ, husbands and wives should be mutually learning from one another the meaning of their separate roles. All right, now, the point of that little excursus in 1 Corinthians 11, okay, was to enable us to see that we are to learn from the relationship between the Father and the Son. Right? The top of this hierarchy that Paul draws is the relationship between the Father and Christ. And husbands and wives are to look at the way that the Father and the Son relate to one another, and so use that as a model for how we relate one to another as husbands and wives. So what does this look like? Well, marriage, as we saw last week, is a covenant of companionship. And so that which most characterizes marriage, is mutual sharing. Three aspects of Trinitarian life are revealed in Jesus' prayer in John 17. So turn back to John 17, and I want you to see these three aspects of Trinitarian life that give us an idea what this mutual sharing in marriage is to look like. It's to look like shared glory, shared work, and shared words. Shared glory, shared work, and shared words. First, shared glory. We've already seen in our survey of Trinitarian life that Jesus came seeking the Father's glory. Jesus said in chapter 12, verse 49, Father, glorify your name, right? Here, Jesus repeats that emphasis. Look at verse 4 of John chapter 17. Actually, let's start by reading verses 1 through 8, and then we'll point out specific things as we go. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they've known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. All right. So three things that I want to draw to your attention here. First, shared glory. Jesus says in verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. Jesus' task in coming and giving himself was to glorify the Father. Already he has said that back in John chapter 6 and John chapter 12. And now in this prayer, notice that not only is Jesus saying, I have glorified you, but he's also asking the Father to glorify him. In verse 1, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Again in verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. All right, what does this mean for marriage? It means quite simply that the calling upon husbands and wives is to share glory with one another. Husbands and wives are not in competition with one another. For guys, that's a particularly difficult lesson to learn sometimes. Rather, the more glory the husband has, the more glory the wife has, right? And as husbands, the more glory your wife gets, guess what? The more glory you get. And so a smart wife is going to be glorifying her husband, right? Glorifying her husband, pointing out his excellencies, covering as much as possible his faults, compensating for his weaknesses, praising him to her friends and family. Likewise, the husband is going to be glorifying his wife, appreciating her gifts, recognizing her sacrifices on his behalf, covering as much as possible her faults, thanking her for her service, praising her to his family and friends. There's to be mutual sharing of glory. Look at my wife. Isn't she beautiful? Isn't she lovely? Look at my husband. Isn't he wonderful? And note here that we learn, okay, I want you ladies to pay attention for a moment. We learn that it's appropriate for a wife to demand that her husband grant her glory. Jesus says, "Father, glorify me." Father, glorify me together with yourself. And so it's appropriate for a wife to come in a respectful and honoring way to her husband and say, "Honey, you need to be honoring me, glorifying me, supporting me. You need to come behind me in the discipline of our children. You need to stand behind me in your relationship with the in-laws." Okay? Whatever it is, you need to be glorifying me. You need to be supporting me. You need to be coming behind me. But I want you to notice the way in which Trinitarian life shapes the nature of that request, wives. Look at what Jesus says in verse 1. He says, "Glorify your Son." Why? "That your Son also may glorify you." Why does Jesus call upon the Father to glorify him? So that Jesus can glorify the Father even more. So why should a wife demand that her husband back her up? Demand that her husband glorify her so that she can glorify him even more. The request for glory, in other words, is other-focused. It's focused on your husband. You want glory so that he will be more glorious. Okay? So it's not, you notice Jesus doesn't say, "Father, give to me because I need it and I deserve it." Okay. He says, "Give to me so that I can give more to you." That's what he says. Okay. And the Father doesn't refuse. Okay, the lesson for husbands, right? The Father doesn't refuse. The Father glorifies the Son. He lifts him up so that... Did we read this morning? Where was this? Oh, I prayed this morning. That's where it was. Where every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So notice that simultaneous with Jesus getting glory, the Father gets glory, the Spirit gets glory. This is what's going on. So husbands and wives mutually are giving glory to one another, demanding glory from one another so that they can give more glory to one another. That is what marriage is to be. Shared glory. Shared glory. The first thing that we learn then is that marriage images the Trinity as husbands and wives share glory with one another. As they increase the glory of the other, their own glory is increased. Proverbs tells us, right, that an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Well, what's the function of a crown? It's to make the guy glorious, radiant, resplendent, right? So the challenge comes to wives. Are you playing the part of a beautiful crown, bringing glory to your husband? But the challenge also comes to husbands, right? Your wife is your crown and glory. That's what Paul says. The woman is the image and glory of the man. So what are you doing with your crown? Are you kicking your crown down the street? Or are you treating her with honor, with love, with respect? Are you cherishing her? Shared glory. Second, shared work. Notice the way in which Jesus describes the nature of his ministry in verse 4. We already looked at the first part of that where Jesus says, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Okay. The Father, in all eternity, right, you have this relationship in all eternity between the members of the Godhead, this covenantal relationship between the members of the Godhead. And in that covenantal relationship, they orchestrated from all eternity our redemption. And in that orchestration, the Son was given work to do. Jesus, here's what you're going to do. Okay. Now, obviously, we're speaking somewhat anthropomorphically, okay, in a human way. But this is the way Jesus speaks, so we can do that. Okay. So Jesus is given something to do. He's given work to do. And when Jesus comes and he does this work, he says that the work that he's doing isn't his own work. It's the work which the Father gave him. Well, but was it Jesus' work? Well, sure, Jesus did it, okay? He did it. He prosecuted it. He went through. He did all these things. But he did them seeking the Father's glory. For I have come, back in John chapter 6, verse 38, remember, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And what did Jesus pray in the garden? Father, not my will, but thine be done. Well, how does this relate to marriage? Well, remember the creation mandate. Why was the woman created? She was created to be a helper comparable and suitable to the man. She was created to come alongside the man in fulfilling the tasks that God had given him. So when a man and woman join together in matrimony, they become one unit, striving for joint goals and purposes. Their work becomes joint work. Their money becomes joint money. Their kids are joint kids, okay? Sometimes, you know, talking to folks, I'll run into someone who says, well, I handle my money fine, my checkbook, but my wife is in debt. And I say back, no, you're in debt, okay? You both, it's our money, okay? Or some husbands, okay, will sometimes remark, well, the kids obey me, but they don't obey my wife. Okay. Well, if they aren't obeying your wife, then they aren't obeying you. Because you are a unit, okay? You are one person. So note a couple of things that emerge from this. First, for husbands. Note that Jesus is confident here in verse 4, that he had done everything the Father had asked. Well, how did he know that? How did he have such confidence that he had done everything the Father had asked? Well, because the Father had clear expectations for him. Jesus knew the Father's will, right? He knew what it was and what he had to do to achieve it. The Father didn't have any hidden agendas. He didn't say, Jesus, this is what I want you to do, and then silently to himself say, and this, and this, and this, and this. Okay? He didn't do that. He told Jesus, Jesus, here's what I want you to do. Jesus did it. And so Jesus knew he had done what the Father wanted. Okay? Husbands, sometimes we'll give our wives things that we want them to do. And then we won't tell them everything. And we'll get upset at the end of it because they haven't done everything that we expected. Okay? Well, you can't do that. Okay? Can't do that. Notice also in this connection that the work which the Father gave to the Son was work that would result in greater glory to the Son himself. The Father did not give this work to the Son merely for his own benefit. Oh yeah, I forgot. I've got you around to be my slave. Okay. All right, that's the shared work that husbands and wives have. It's not a slave-master relationship, right? That's not why the Father gave this work to the Son. Okay? He gave this work for the benefit of the Son. This work would result in every knee bowing to honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. This should shape the kind of tasks that we give to our wives. Okay? Shared work, shared work means we have to make sure that we're on the same page in parenting, in managing our money, etc. We are one unit with our wives, okay? We are one person. Second, notice some exhortations for wives that emerge from this. Notice how Jesus, as the Son, responds to the work that the Father gives him. He does the work willingly. He does the work joyfully. His attitude is one of willing submission. But notice also that not only is his attitude joyful, his work is faithful. He finishes the work that the Father gives him to do. And so as wives, willingly, joyfully, faithfully, share in your husband's work. If you have some decision to make, seek counsel from your husband. Honey, I want to honor you. I want you to be more glorious. What do you think about this decision? Should I do this? Should I buy this? How can my work advance your glory, advance your honor? How can we work together? How can we march ahead? So notice then that Trinitarian life shapes our marriages not only that husbands and wives give glory to one another, but also that they share work together. They have a joint task to achieve, and working alongside one another, they fulfill this task and so glorify and honor one another in the Lord. Finally, shared words. Notice what Jesus says in verses 6 through 8 there, particularly verses 7 and 8. He says, "Now they've known that all things which you have given me are from you." Once again, Jesus repeating this theme, right? Everything he came and brought to the disciples is what the Father had given him. "For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me." Notice, okay, that Jesus speaks not his own words, but the words of the Father. "Therefore," he said in chapter 12, verse 50, "whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." The Son does not speak his own words, but the words of the Father. Note then what these shared words between the Father and the Son imply for our marriages. Well, marriage is a covenant of companionship. God said it's not good for man to be alone. It's good for men and women to be married and to be communicating with one another. The Father and the Son speak to one another. They share. The Father doesn't hole up and remain silent all day. Okay? He communicates to the Son. The Son communicates to the Father. They're mutual. They're sharing words one with another. So notice in this connection that the Father, okay, in speaking with the Son, communicating with him, calls us as husbands that our calling is to communicate with our wife. This is who we are, honey. This is what is important in our home. This is what we need to pass on to our children. This is what the Word of God teaches in this area. Honey, how are you? Okay. It's communication of vision. The Son knows what the Father wants, what the Father expects of him. Okay? But it's also communication of fellowship, which we'll see in just a moment, okay, when we go back to John chapter 8. But I want to leave that for just a moment. Note for wives here, how does the Son respond? Well, we learn here in verses 7 and 8 that the Son responds, he listens, he appropriates, and he passes it on to his disciples. Okay, in particular, the vision. Okay. So what is the vision that the Son passes on? Well, it's the vision that the Father has given him. So in training your children, in husbands and wives being on the same page, the task of wives is to listen, to appropriate, to pass these things on to your children. But remember what we said earlier. This does not mean that the husband is a despot. Here's the way it is, and that's it. The husband is not absolute, okay? He's not like the Father in that way. Husbands are prone to sin and responsible to submit to Christ. So you husbands need to take into account the feedback which your wife gives you. You may have something wrong, believe it or not. This is part of the shared words. You speak, she responds. That's the way it's supposed to go. Okay. Together you come with a shared vision, a joint task by communicating with one another. Turn back to John chapter 8, finally. In John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, passage we looked at earlier, where Jesus says in verse 28 of John chapter 8, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am He and that I do nothing of myself." Notice the shared work here, right? "I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things," the shared words. And so notice the result of this sharing one with another. "And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." Husbands, the reward your wife deserves for faithfully serving you, supporting you, coming alongside you, embracing your vision, communicating with you, is your presence and your companionship. Because marriage is a covenant of companionship. Okay? The Father is with the Son. He's present with the Son in His ministry. As we come to the supper, we're reminded that the supper manifests to us both the glory of headship and the glory of submission. Here we behold what headship, what authority entails. Jesus came as the head of His bride, and what did He do? He gave Himself for her. He died for her. He sacrificed for her. But we also witness in the table not only what authority looks like, but what submission looks like. Because Jesus came not only as the head of His bride, He also came submitting to His Father, doing His Father's will, doing what His Father wanted Him to do. So as we come to the supper, let us give thanks to our Lord for the One who died that He might, by His Spirit, create within our midst Trinitarian life. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy toward us. We thank You that You are a God who gives, gives, gives. We thank You for the glory that You created out of Your super sufficiency, that You redeemed us in Your super sufficiency, and that You lead us in the same. That You pray that we might enter into this life of joy, of giving, of shared glory, shared work, and shared words. We praise You, Father, that this is true not only of our marriages, but also of our church community. And we pray that we too would be glorifying one another. Father, as we come to the table, we see that You model this for us because You come giving Yourself to strengthen us, to make us more glorious, to make us more like Christ, to make us more lovely and beautiful, shining and pillars of light. We praise and thank You through Christ our Lord. Amen.